All right, we are in John chapter 14, and last week we read verses 15 through 18, but we didn't actually do all that. Basically, we did verses 15 and 16. So today we're going to look at 16 through 18 yet again. There's seldom do I get an opportunity to talk about a particular subject at length, because we are trying to go through the Word. But here we are in the Word, and the subject of the Holy Spirit comes up. So while we're here, let's just talk about it. Now, if you recall, we are considering the last discourse that Jesus gives to His disciples just hours before His arrest and His execution. Now, Jesus has already told His disciples that He's going to be going away from them. I'm leaving, guys. And where I'm going, you can't follow me at this time. And of course, that was a little bit disconcerting to them. I mean, let's face it, they are disciples. They are followers of Jesus. And you're telling me I can't follow you? But in their shock and in their despair, Jesus begins to speak great encouragement to them by telling them a little bit about where He's going. We saw that at the beginning of the chapter. He's telling them what He's going to be doing while He's there. And better than that, He also told them that, guess what, guys? I'm coming back to get you. Where I will be, there you will be also. Now, Jesus didn't stop there with His future plans. He also began to share with them what they would be doing in His absence. He promised that not only would they carry on His work in the world when He left, but they would actually be doing greater works than He did. But Jesus doesn't just merely promise His disciples that they would accomplish these things while He was away. He also tells them how they will accomplish these things. Jesus doesn't leave us hanging. Not only is He going to tell us what we need to do, He's going to tell us how we're going to do it. And then He's going to give us the strength and the power to accomplish it. Now, the promise that He gave in verse 12 of seeing greater works, as we've been discussing this, we've noticed that it is a conditional promise. Not only is it exclusive to believers, we see that in verse 12, "He who believes in Me," but it also only applies to believers who pursue this promise through the channel of proper and persistent prayer. We saw that in verses 13 and 14. And last week we looked at the third condition for seeing greater works, and that is a loving obedience for Jesus and His commandments. And we learned that love is the only proper motivation for obedience. Anything other than love, well, it comes short of true obedience. I mean, you can obey because, well, you want to get something out of it. Well, yeah. Or you can obey just out of stubbornness. But that's not as effective. Obedience that flows from love is really the only motivation, the only proper motivation that believers can have in their life. And we also saw that our obedience to Christ is actually proof of our love for Him. You say you love Jesus? Well, Jesus says, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." Now, when Jesus says, "If you love Me, keep My commandments," we might naturally ask, "Well, Lord, what are those commandments? Give me those commandments so I can keep those." And of course, we look back at chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." Well, there you go. That'll take all your time right there. "That you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another." Now, this is really, in the New Testament, this is really the only commandment that Jesus expressly gives. But, obviously, there are other things that Jesus instructs us to do. As a matter of fact, right there in verse 15, He instructs us to obey Him. In chapter 15, we're going to see He instructs us to abide in Him. In 1 John 3:23, He says we should believe in Him, obviously. But we are commanded to believe in Him. We also cannot forget that in Matthew 28:20 and Mark 16:15 and in Acts 1:8, Jesus commands His followers to do what? To go out into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. But here's the thing. The reason it's difficult to nail down a specific list of commandments that Jesus gave is because when Jesus said, "Keep my commandments," he is actually referring to everything that he ever taught. So if you want to know what the commandments of Jesus is, you look in your New Testament, anything that's got red letters, there you go. That's what he wants us to do. At least everything that's recorded that he taught, okay? So that's really all we're responsible for. All right? So we give you, getting a break here, just what's in the Bible. We're not recorded for everything that he said that's not recorded. Good thing. So Jesus here is telling the disciples that if they would see these greater works, they must be faithful to observe and obey his doctrines as the only rule for their life. The commands of Jesus are embodied in the person of Jesus. So basically what Jesus is saying here is, look, just copy me. You want to keep my commandments? Then you do everything I do. Do exactly what I do. Do only what I do. And as wonderfully simple as that sounds, right away we recognize, you know what? That's pretty near impossible. Matter of fact, it is impossible. Let's just not beat around the bush. It's impossible. How can we as fallen human beings ever hope to live up to that standard of perfection? Well, not to worry. Jesus answers that dilemma as well. In verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." What do we need? We need help. When do we need it? We need it right now. Who do we need it from? We need it from God. Well, guess what? Jesus is going to send another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. It is precisely the impossibility of being like Jesus that prompts Jesus to deliver the fourth condition for seeing greater works in our lifetime. Greater works through the efforts of the church. And that fourth condition is the gift of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Another helper. Now, the name Jesus uses here to refer to the Holy Spirit is telling. It's instructive. It teaches us that the Holy Spirit is divine. He is another, as we said last week, he is another helper of the same kind as the first helper, which obviously is Jesus. Jesus is the first helper. The Holy Spirit is another helper, just like him. He's going to be just like Jesus was. He's going to be of the same essence of Jesus, being divine, supernatural, God. He's also going to have the same focus as Jesus, which is to draw people to Jesus. Now, it's important that we always recognize that the Holy Spirit as being a divine member of the Godhead, because if we do so, if we recognize him as being a person and not just an impersonal force, you know, may the force be with you. We all, you know, that's ridiculous. But a lot of people say, may the Spirit be with you in the same manner. It's just the force. It's just the power. No, it's not. If it was just the power, then my whole goal would probably be to try to get as much power as I can. But if it's a person, I need to be able to give him as much of me as I can. If we recognize that he is a person, then we will also be faithful to recognize and rely on his work in our lives, and not on our own efforts, not on our own abilities. You see, how we understand, how we see the Holy Spirit is going to determine how we are going to react to him. And it's also going to determine how we are going to be used by him. Because that's the important point. Obviously, it's important how I see him, but it's more important how he's going to be, how he's going to use me. But the two are related. You can't have a wrong concept of the Holy Spirit and be used by him effectively. All right, you got to know who he is and what he's all about. Now, since the Holy Spirit is a divine being, he is equal with the Father and the Son in all respects, then the next obvious question would be, well, what does the Holy Spirit do? What's his purpose? He's a member of the Trinity. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in the Godhead? What is the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Now, in one hand, we can say that since the Holy Spirit is God, well, the Holy Spirit does everything that God does. All right? In creation, who created the earth? God did. Well, there's only one God. So, but the Holy Spirit had a hand in it. The Father had a hand in it. The Son had a hand in it. Now, when we understand that each member of the Godhead is God, and so they participate in everything that God participates in, the Bible also teaches that specific members of the Godhead have primary roles. The Father was primarily responsible for creation, although they all had a hand in it. Jesus Christ, obviously, takes the primary role of our redemption. He's the one that hung on the cross for our sins. And the Holy Spirit has a role as well. You could answer the question, what is the role of the Holy Spirit, by saying that the Holy Spirit, from God's Word, is most active in the sanctification of the believers. He has a job in bringing us to a point where we become like Christ. We could also say that the Holy Spirit was critical in His function of inspiring God's Word, obviously, and that the Holy Spirit also is active in giving gifts to those particular members of the body of Christ. These are all things that we understand that the Holy Spirit does. And while all of these are true, they're still not the best answer. They're not the best answer that we can give for the work of the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit. No, the best answer is going to be found in the chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Jesus, here again speaking of the Holy Spirit, says, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." And here's the kicker, verse 14, "He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you." What is the role of the Holy Spirit? Quite simply, it is to glorify Jesus Christ. That is His role in the Godhead. That is His role in the life of the church and in this world. He has been sent here to glorify Jesus Christ. And when we understand this particular truth, then all the other things that we mentioned previous, all of them are naturally included in that one great overriding purpose. The Holy Spirit will not speak of Himself. The Holy Spirit didn't come down here to advertise Himself. He came down here to point people to Jesus Christ. He came down here to glorify Jesus Christ. So, when we understand that truth, the truth that Jesus Himself gave us, then any emphasis that is placed on the person of the Holy Spirit or the work of the Holy Spirit that detracts from the person and the work of Jesus Christ, well, we automatically know that's not of the Holy Spirit's doing. Now, who would do that? Well, I tell you, a lot of people would do that. A lot of people would do that. I mean, there's a move in the church that's been here for quite some time that praises the activity of the Holy Spirit. And don't get me wrong, the Holy Spirit is God. We can pray to the Holy Spirit. But His purpose, His focus, His desire is not so that people will look to Him, but that they would look to Jesus Christ. And so any emphasis that focuses on the Spirit exclusively to the detriment of Jesus Christ is not of the Holy Spirit. You can take that to the bank. Put that in the back of your hat, because whenever you see it, you'll be able to recognize it. Important as the Holy Spirit is, He will never supersede the place of Jesus Christ in our thinking. And if He does, again, it's not Him. It's something else. But wherever Jesus is exalted, then we know that the third person of the Trinity is at work. Because that is His goal. That is His purpose. That is His role. But how does the Holy Spirit glorify Jesus Christ? How does He go about doing that on this earth? How does He go about doing that in the church? Well, first we need to recognize that the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus by teaching us about Him in the Scriptures. All right? Obviously, the authors of the Old Testament were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write everything that they were commanded to write, that they were inspired to write. But what did they write? I mean, when you read the Old Testament, what is the Old Testament about? It's about Jesus. Not in so many words, but when you look at it, you read it, there he is. There he is again. There he is again. There is a, theologians call it a thin scarlet thread that runs through the Old Testament that points to the coming sacrifice. Whether it is in the initial sacrifice that God had to make to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. You know what that was. Adam and Eve sinned. They realized they were naked, and God had to go kill an animal to cover their nakedness. Now, that animal didn't do anything. He wasn't the one that sinned, but the innocent had to give their life for the guilty. And that precedent was set at the very beginning, and it runs all the way through to John, where the innocent one, the most innocent one, must give his life for the guilty. But the authors of the Old Testament and the New Testament were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Scriptures, and obviously what they wrote about, it was all about Jesus. And now this same Spirit is promised to be given to the disciples, these same disciples. And the Spirit is promised to come upon them. The Spirit is promised to be in them and to dwell with them forever. And he's going to come upon these disciples, and he's going to inspire them as well, so that nothing about the Lord's work, nothing about the Lord's teachings that's necessary for salvation, nothing about his instructions that is necessary for the growth of the church would be lost. It's a good thing the Holy Spirit came down. We wouldn't have the Gospels. We wouldn't have Paul and all of his labors. But the Holy Spirit came and inspired these men to simply write what they witnessed. The Holy Spirit worked in the lives of the first disciples to preserve the life and the teaching of Jesus. And guess what? The Holy Spirit works in us today to help us understand His teachings, to help us apply His teachings to our own lives. So the first way that the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus is by teaching us about Him in the Scriptures. The second way that the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus is by drawing the lost to Him. And we've discussed this at length in the Gospel of John. We've already seen that apart from the activity of the Holy Spirit drawing individuals, guess what? No one would ever come to Jesus for salvation. Without the work of the Spirit, no one could ever see that they need a Savior. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, no one would ever know. No one would even receive spiritual things without the Spirit. Why can't the world see that they need Jesus? Because they are spiritually blind. And Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The world can't know the things of the Spirit because the things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned. I mean, it makes sense. I guess it makes sense. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians. Matter of fact, the lost world can't even receive the Spirit. They can't even receive Jesus Christ for that matter, because as Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And obviously, it is done by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit opens blind eyes so that they can see the truth. The lost can see the truth. The Holy Spirit clears confused minds so that they can understand what it is they're seeing. And the Holy Spirit gently woos their wills until they come to faith in Jesus as their Savior. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to draw people into Jesus Christ. Without this work, there would not be a single Christian in this world. But by this work, the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ. Now, there's another way that the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus, and he does this in the life of the believer. And the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus by reproducing Jesus in our lives. He's trying to make us into carbon copies of Jesus Christ. And the world says, oh, be yourself. No, I know myself. I don't want to be that. I've been that for a while. Tired of it. No good. Just no good. But the Holy Spirit reproduces Jesus Christ in the life of the believer, and he does this by leading us into greater victory over sin. Oh, isn't that nice? That's something we all can use. He does this by praying for us. He does this by teaching us, by showing us God's will for our lives and enabling us to walk in it. It'd be cruelty if God would show us His will but then not help us do it. Because if God didn't help us, we wouldn't do it. Okay? But He does both. He shows us His will and then He enables us to walk in it. In our own strength and by our own efforts, it is impossible to obey all of the Lord's commandments. It would be impossible to live up to His doctrine, to live up to His example. And that's why He sent the Holy Spirit, to help us do what He has called us to do, to help us do what He has, let's say it, commanded us to do. It's easy to ignore a call. It's a little bit harder to ignore a command. All right? But that's why He calls Him the Helper. A helper is one who is with you to strengthen you. He gives us strength to stand for what is true. He gives us strength to take the right side, to take a stand against evil. That's exactly what He did for Peter on the day of Pentecost. You remember? Not just Peter, but the rest of the disciples. The night Jesus is arrested, Peter denies Him 3 times. Why? Because he was afraid of a little girl who was keeping the door. Hey, aren't you one? No. I don't know him. But on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to the very men who had executed Him. He stood before them, pointed His bony, rusty fisherman finger at them. It was you. The Holy Spirit gave Peter a backbone. The Holy Spirit was beginning to make Peter like Jesus Christ. And through Peter, He brought glory to Jesus Christ. That was His job. You see, the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus, is our advocate. Both of them are our advocates. Now, that advocate in the Greek is called parakletos. It means one who is called alongside. And it has legal connotations. You know, when you're in trouble with the law, what do you need? You need an advocate. You need a lawyer. Get a good one. Yeah. But guess what? We are always in trouble with God's law. Because we always fall short. And if it wasn't for the fact that we have a lawyer, and we don't have one, we have two. We have Jesus Christ, who is our advocate. But we also have the Holy Spirit, who is our advocate. Both of them are working together for us. Do we understand that? We've got not one, but two lawyers. The best. You can't even buy it with money. They're working on our behalf. More than that, both of them are constantly praying for us. Hebrews 7:25 says of Jesus that he always lives to make intercession for us. That's nice. That's good to hear. Because, tell you what, I always need it. Romans 8:26 says, the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I don't know what He's saying, but hey, as long as He's saying it. He's praying for us. And if this is the case, and of course it is the case because that's what the Bible says, then what could ever trouble us about our own salvation? I didn't do anything to get myself saved. I can't do anything to keep myself saved. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of Jesus Christ. And they are at it constantly working for my benefit. We can't ever be troubled about our salvation because it was Jesus Christ who had purchased it for us, and it's the Holy Spirit who has sealed it in our hearts. And beyond that, they're both free to plead our case before the Father. Why do we need an advocate? Because we have an accuser that's constantly standing before God and say, look what he did, look what he did. Satan, all he is a tattletale. But his tattletaling is redundant because God already knows everything that we did. Matter of fact, God knew about it before we were born. So He's wasting His breath. But yet, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are there as our advocates. Satan points out the truth. But Jesus points out a greater truth. They belong to me. Likewise, not only should we never be troubled about our own salvation, we should never be troubled about our increasing growth spiritual growth, transformation into the image of Christ, because that's actually the whole goal of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. That's what He's here for, to make us into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, the fourth way that the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus is by calling the followers of Jesus into Christian service and then sustaining them in that service. The Holy Spirit is going to direct these disciples in the future the exact same way Jesus had directed them in the past. Why did the disciples go to Caesarea? Because Jesus said, hey, let's go to Caesarea. Okay, makes a whole lot of sense. Why did they go to Samaria? Jesus said, I must needs go through Samaria. Okay. They just went where He told them to go. Well, guess what? The Holy Spirit is going to do the same thing. We're going to see that in the book of Acts. He calls them out and sends them. Paul says, hey, we want to go to Asia. The Holy Spirit said, nah, go the other way. It's time for you to visit Greece. And the same is true for all who follow Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't give spiritual gifts to make ministry exciting. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts to make ministry possible. All right? Without His presence, without His power, there's no way. There's no way. And a lot of people, they like to celebrate the power. Woohoo! Look what the Holy Spirit's doing for me. Yeah, but and there are people out there that like to, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are just like power tools. And nobody wants to hang around a guy that's always showing off, hey, look what I got. Yeah, you got that brand, I got this brand, mine's better than yours. Okay. But it still does the same thing. Still does the same thing. The Holy Spirit must call us into service, and the Holy Spirit must empower us to do that service. The encouraging thing in all of this is that if He has called you, guess what? He will provide both the spiritual strength and the stamina to accomplish the task that He has given you. There's a bumper sticker quote that you hear a lot in Calvary Chapel. And you hear it a lot because it's true. Where God guides, God provides. Where the Lord is sending you, He will make sure you get there, and He will make sure that you will accomplish the task. Whatever He's called you to do, He will enable you to do it. That's His job. And so the Holy Spirit is a divine member of the Trinity whose primary role is to glorify Jesus Christ. Now He is the one who is called alongside the believer to strengthen them and to help them in their Christian walk. That's what His job is. That's what His purpose is. But having said that, we know that this does not always happen. We've seen it. What is wrong when a Christian fails to live as Jesus Christ in the world? If it's the goal of the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit's God, then what's wrong? Why do we have so many knuckleheaded Christians out there? Carnal Christians. Well, the Bible says it's because they have not allowed the Holy Spirit to have His way in their lives. The Bible says they have quenched the Spirit, or they have grieved the Spirit. In contrast, the Bible tells us that believers are urged to walk in the Spirit or to be filled with the Spirit. And this means that, on the one hand, while the Spirit's work in our redemption, in our regeneration, the activity that He participates in making that happen, He does that in complete sovereignty. He does that all by Himself. When I accepted Jesus Christ, it was solely because of the work of the Holy Spirit. I really had nothing to do with it. On the other hand, in the matter of our Christian growth or our spiritual maturity, a large percentage of that involves human responsibility. Now, don't get me wrong. We can't sanctify ourselves no matter how hard we try, no matter how much we think we can. We can't sanctify ourselves any more than we could save ourselves. God must do both. But Once we have been saved, once we have been redeemed and regenerated by God, we have a choice. We have a choice to either cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit or resist the work of the Holy Spirit in transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. That's where a lot of people drop the ball. They think, oh, God's going to do it. I'll just wait around. But I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. Okay. We're wasting time here. Burning daylight. Not getting anything done. Now, to understand this principle, and more importantly, to benefit from this principle, we must first understand what the Bible means when it talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit and why it is necessary. It is a necessary and continuous experience for every growing Christian. To start with, we must understand that the filling of the Holy Spirit is not synonymous with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right? Here's a couple of phrases that are thrown around loosely in churches nowadays. The baptism of the Holy Spirit or the filling of the Holy Spirit. Much of the false teaching we have about the Holy Spirit today comes from failing to see, failing to recognize that those two are not the same. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not the same as the filling of the Holy Spirit. Many groups use these terms interchangeably, and they do so incorrectly to their own detriment. They do this because of denominational leanings. They do this because of the traditions of men. But here's the thing. This is what we always have to ask ourselves. What does the Bible say? I know what this group says, and I know what this group says. But what does the Bible say? Well, there are seven passages in the New Testament where the baptism of the Holy Spirit is mentioned or referred to. We're not going to look at them all. Five of them are prophetic. That means that four of the verses are simply John the Baptist declaring that the coming Messiah will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's listed in every one of the Gospels. One of these prophetic verses is Jesus himself telling the disciples that they're going to be baptized by the Spirit just shortly after his departure. He's telling them this at his ascension in Acts chapter 1. The sixth passage is a historic passage. It's when the Holy Spirit was given to the household of Cornelius after they believed in Jesus as a result of Peter's preaching. Acts chapter 11 says they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. This verse is significant because it shows that the Holy Spirit was going to be given to the Gentiles just as he had been given to the Jews. It means that there wasn't going to be two levels of Christians in the body of Christ. They're all going to be the same, which was a shock to the Jews, believe me. When they realized, what? The Gentiles are the... Oh, man, there goes the neighborhood. The seventh reference is the most important because it is an instructive verse. It is a teaching passage that gives us the doctrine by which all the other passages are to be interpreted. And it is in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, Paul says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." The only verse that describes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The only verse that instructs us as to what it is. Now, there are two important points that stand out in this verse. The first one is the emphasis on Christian unity. The Corinthian church had allowed an adverse emphasis on spiritual gifts to divide them. And that's not the reason the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts. It's not to divide the church. It's to build the church up. And so Paul is writing to them to stress that they're actually one body. They can't be divided. They're one body. They should be united. His key argument is that they have been already baptized by one Spirit into one body. All right? They've been baptized by one Spirit into one body of Christ. And this is an obvious rebuke to anyone who would promote an emphasis on a so-called baptism of the Holy Spirit that they define as a second work of grace. or something that you have to seek for, something that you should desire in your life. And they do so to divide Christians, and they do so to destroy fellowship. The fact of the matter is, baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place as soon as you accept Jesus Christ. The second point of the verse is the emphasis on a commonality on the experience of baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's common for all believers. Read here, the word all is decisive. For by one Spirit we were all baptized. Not the holy ones, not the important ones, not the blessed ones. All of us were baptized. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. This means that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, rather than being secondary, rather than being a special experience for some Christians, is actually the initial experience of every Christian. And in fact, it's how they became Christians in the first place, by being baptized by the Holy Spirit, by being regenerated. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a universal blessing for all members of the new covenant. It is part and parcel of belonging to the kingdom of God. If you have not been baptized by the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. You're not one of God's children. Jesus gives both forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit to all who enter into His covenant. Water baptism is the sign and the seal of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that happens in your heart. You can't see it. But water baptism is the physical example of it. Just as much as it is of the example of the forgiveness of sins. One theologian put it this way: water baptism is the initiatory Christian rite because spirit baptism is the initiatory Christian experience. They both go together. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is for all Christians. So if a person hasn't received it, they're not a Christian. And for the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the same thing as being identified with Jesus Christ through saving faith. And if you still find this a little hard to believe, maybe this goes against what you've always been taught, let me just remind you that there is not one single instance in the New Testament in which any believer is urged or commanded to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Because you cannot urge someone to seek something that's already taken place in their life. Jesus never says for believers to seek to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because if you're a believer, it's already happened. So, while there is no command in the New Testament for believers to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, there is definitely a clear command for us to be filled with the Spirit. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation." What does that mean? You don't hear that too often. It just means waste. Waste. You're wasting your life. "But be," and this is an exhortation, a command, "be filled with the Spirit." What does this term actually mean? Again, we got to go to the Scriptures for an honest an accurate answer. There are 14 passages in the New Testament where the word fullness or the term filled with the Spirit actually occur. Four of them take place before the day of Pentecost. They're all in the book of Luke, and they are more related, they're more linked to the Old Testament version of the Holy Spirit. 9 of the remaining 10 occur after Pentecost, and these are descriptive. They just show it happening all throughout the book of Acts. The last reference, the last verse, is instructive, and that's the one we just read. The actual command to be filled with the Spirit. So what is the defining characteristic of being filled with the Spirit? What does it look like when someone is filled with the Spirit? Now, it just depends on what church they go to. All right, you can ask somebody that goes to a Pentecostal church, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And they'll say, well, I mean, they'll swing from the rafters, they'll bark like a dog, you know, they'll cluck like a chicken, they'll roll up and down the aisle. Some places they think being filled with the Spirit means you laugh. What does the Bible say that the manifestation of being filled with the Spirit? Well, it's simple. Because if you look up all the nine occurrences in the book of Acts, you will be surprised to discover that there's not one instance of any external or supernatural manifestation linked with being filled with the Spirit, like speaking in tongues or laughing like a hyena. But here's the thing. In every case, the person or the group of persons who received the filling of the Holy Spirit immediately began to testify of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was their immediate reaction. They began to bear witness for Jesus. So, the primary and most distinguishing mark of being filled with the Spirit is that the person filled will speak about Jesus. I mean, it makes sense, since that's the whole goal of the Holy Spirit, is to magnify and to glorify Jesus Christ. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, why would you do anything different? You would do the exact same thing. Someone who is filled with the Spirit, they won't speak about their experience of being filled. They'll talk about Jesus. Someone who is filled with the Spirit won't speak of the need for others to have their same experience. Oh, it happened to me, it should happen to you. No, they'll be talking about Jesus. And this is the primary role of the Holy Spirit. We read that in John 16. And so this teaches us that the filling of the Holy Spirit is the secret of a successful witness of Jesus Christ by the church, and that's true in any age, especially today. It's the secret to seeing the promised greater works accomplished in our midst, in our community. Now, this is not to say that the filling of the Spirit only has to do with words. Obviously, words are ineffective unless there's a godly life to back them up, unless there's a godly life to validate them. The command to be filled with the Spirit, when you read it in its full context, I mean, starting with verse 18 all the way through to the next chapter, it has to do with Christian living. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. And then the command is immediately followed by a lot of practical teaching, like how husbands and wives are to act within the Christian marriage, the need for children to obey their parents, the duties of servants, the Christian warfare with Satan, and the ministry of intercessory prayer. It is the spiritual qualities and the actions of the believer that reflect the fruit of the Spirit that serves as evidence of the filling of the Spirit in the believer's life. Someone says, I've been filled with the Spirit. Oh yeah, well, we should see that. You know, someone that's filled with the Spirit, you don't have to go around telling them you've been filled with the Spirit. Everybody will know. The only exception in Acts where there isn't an immediate response from someone who is filled with the Spirit is when they chose seven men to be deacons. Why weren't they filled with the Spirit? Because that was one of the qualifications of being chosen. They were already filled with the Spirit. They were already exemplifying the fruit of the Spirit. They were already sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what got Stephen in trouble. He couldn't shut up about Jesus, and so the only way they could shut him up is to kill him. That was all right with him. They were doing him a favor. How can a believer be filled with the Spirit? I mean, if it's something that we have to participate in, well, what is our responsibility? What are the steps? Well, the Bible gives us three steps for being filled with the Spirit. Two of them are negative, things you should not do. One of them is positive. Number one, we must not quench the Spirit. We must not put out the Spirit's fire in our hearts. Number two, we must not, either by willful sin or simple neglect, we must not grieve the Spirit. If the Spirit is trying to do something in our hearts, well, let Him do it. Don't fight Him. And finally, the one thing that we must do is we must walk in the Spirit. We must live in the Spirit. Each of these is important, but the third is clearly most important, because if you do this one thing, then there's no danger of doing the others. If you learn to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, you don't have to worry about quenching the Spirit or grieving Him. So what does it mean to walk or live in the Spirit? Well, that becomes a little bit more difficult. No one can say how this works out in each person's life, because all of God's people are different and all of them function differently. I can't stand here and tell you what you have to do. I can point you in the right direction. If you love Jesus, keep His commandments. That's a good start. Keep short accounts with God. Don't let things drag on. You got a problem? Go to the Lord. You goofed up? Go to the Lord. Confess it. The Holy Spirit is with us, whether we like it or not. He is with us. Jesus said He will be with you for eternity. He'll be with you forever. It's good for a Christian. It's terrifying if you're schizophrenic. He's always there. If you make an attempt to constantly recognize the Spirit's presence in your life. And that involves just thanking Him for what He's done, praying for what He's currently doing, seeking Him for what will be done in the future, knowing that He's at work in you, knowing that He's at work through you. If this becomes the daily habit of your life, the hourly habit of your life, then you'll discover what it means to walk in the Spirit. You'll discover for yourself what it means. If you walk with God, the Holy Spirit, like He is a physical person who's just hanging out with you all day long, if you will draw on His strength, draw on His counsel, if you will yield to Him, confess your sins to Him, and obey Him minute by minute, then He will fill your life. He will manifest His presence in your life. And He will make you a faithful and effective witness for Jesus Christ. You want to win souls? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's stand. Let's stand and let's bow our heads and close our eyes, because the teaching of the Holy Spirit is really one of those things, just like salvation, the presence of the Holy Spirit, that is something that's in each one of our faces. It confronts us on a daily basis. And we need to confront it with honesty. The Holy Spirit's goal is to glorify Jesus Christ. His desire is to do that in your life, with your life, through your life. But He can only do it if we allow Him. The Holy Spirit magnifies Jesus, and it's His job to create Jesus within us. But it's also His job to call us into Christian service and sustain us while we're there. Maybe some of you have been hearing the Holy Spirit's call. Maybe He has been leading you into Christian service. If that's the case, all I can tell you is to persevere in that calling. Just stick with it. Because you know that if He's calling you, He's going to open the doors and He's going to provide you the strength and the power and the direction that you'll need to fulfill that calling. Is He currently leading you into some service? If so, I'll tell you, it won't hurt to prepare yourself. You might not know what that service is, but it doesn't hurt to prepare for any eventuality. It doesn't hurt to pursue it with all your desire and with all the Spirit's might. Now, if He hasn't called you, or you don't recognize the calling, well, you should just begin to desire His leading in your life. And then seek for it, pray for it, and expect Him to guide you into His will, because He will. He wants to. That's His desire. Because it is His will that will inevitably lead to bringing glory to Jesus Christ through you, because of you. And isn't that not what we all should desire? That is our sole purpose. You believe it or not, you might think as Christians, well, we're just here to lead other people to Christ. Well, not exactly. We're here to glorify Jesus Christ. And if we glorify Jesus Christ by leading other people to Jesus, then we got it. If we glorify Christ by teaching Sunday school, if we glorify Christ by being just a servant in the church or an evangelist out on the street, no matter how we do it, ultimately our end goal is to glorify Jesus Christ. If that's your desire, then begin to seek the Holy Spirit, seek His will and His direction on to how you're going to do it, and then prepare yourself for it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word. Lord, it's Your Word that challenges us. It's Your Word that encourages us. It instructs us. Lord, sometimes it even corrects us. Lord, I pray that Your people at Grace Chapel would have a solid understanding of the terms that are thrown about, bannered about in churches today. Lord, help us to understand the difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which every believer has, and the filling of the Holy Spirit, which every believer needs. Lord, I pray that our goal moving forward would be to understand more and more what the filling of the Holy Spirit is. And Lord, not just understand it by reading about it, but by experiencing it. Lord, it is something that we must experience continually, because as broken vessels, when we're filled with the Spirit, we'll leak the Spirit out. And so, Lord, we need that constant, consistent, regular filling. Lord, we don't need to come to church to be filled. We just need to come to Your Word. We need to come into Your presence. And we need to invite Your Holy Spirit to fill us once again. Lord, help us to desire it. Help us to want it. Help us to pursue it. And help us to achieve that by Your grace, by Your mercy. Lord, we ask that You would fill each one of us, use each one of us to glorify Your name in everything that we say and do. Lord, this week, bless the outreach that we're about to have. Lord, give us an opportunity to share Your truth with those who desperately need it. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.